This is always the hardest class of the day. You've sat through the morning. Now you're well fed. It's afternoon. It's getting warm. It makes me want to go take a nap. Yeah. Anyway, we will continue to plow on through as we get to Micah chapter 4, if you'll open your Bible there. I've been asked to announce that those of you who would like to join us tonight, we're going to get together for dinner at the George Harcourt Inn in Gold Creek. So for those of you that are staying at Gold Creek, that'll be real easy. If you're staying somewhere else and you're not sure how to find it, Brett can tell you, or Tanya can tell you, or I'm sure others here will be able to give you directions. But 7 o'clock, we'll get together there and share a meal together. I appreciate everybody's attentiveness. You've been a great group, and I appreciate that very much. It's not always that way. And, of course, we teach in a lot of areas where you put up with distractions, like pigs running through the building or chickens running through the building or other things like that. So I kind of get used to it, but others are often very distracted by little things that go on. But it's been very good this morning, and I appreciate that. Let's ask God to bless our time together in the Word. I'll try to leave a little bit of time at the end of this session for questions if something comes to your mind. I can't always guarantee that I'll have the answer, but I always know where the answer is found. If I don't have it for you, I will dig until I have it. So feel free to ask questions. We'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get started again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word, for the lasting quality of it, for the power and the dynamic it brings into our lives. We do pray that as we open your Word once again this afternoon, that you'll give us just that little bit of extra edge of attentiveness and help us to be alert and vigilant that we might not miss something of eternal value. Let God the Holy Spirit guide us. Let Jesus Christ receive full praise, honor, and glory, for we ask it in His name. Amen. The last sign that we saw, I want to just touch on from chapter 3 and verse 8, where the prophet essentially declares to his generation that he is standing not in his own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, 2002, Nan and I were hiking on the Bibbulmun Track, which runs about 680 k's along the west coast from Perth down to Albany. And at one of the camps called Blackwood Camp, they have a book that you can sign and, you know, leave little notes in. Somebody had written a little poem. I thought the poem was quite interesting, and so I copied it down, and here it is. It says, "Man gets tired, spirit don't. Man surrenders, spirit won't. Man is tethered, spirit free. Spirit is what man can be. Man seems, spirit is. Man dreams, spirit lives. Man crawls, spirit flies. Spirit lives when man dies." And that was signed by Sea Dog Sparrow, and I have no idea who Sea Dog Sparrow is, but I have used that little poem around the world, and I think it really encapsulates a lot of what we see in the Bible as far as the message of the Spirit. What I'd like to do is just try graphically, and Ray has warned me not to speak when I'm over here writing, so I'm going to have to write and then come back here and speak, or maybe I can carry my recorder with me. I would like to give you just a quick overview of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So, everything in the plan of God revolves around the cross of Christ. You and I stand either on one side or the other of the cross. I'm drawing terrible guys here, but I'm not here for art. Before we come to faith in Christ, we are in Adam. After we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Says, "In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive." The whole human race is divided on where they stand regarding Jesus Christ. For those who are dead in Adam, the Holy Spirit goes to work to convict them of their need for Christ. The power of the message is not in how much force the communicator puts in it. The power of the message is the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, in the book of John, 16:7-11, we have the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is concerned with three things. Here Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says that when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But He doesn't leave it to us to define those terms. He defines them for us. Of sin, because they do not believe on Me. Of righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see Me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's very important that we understand these definitions. Because Christ died on the cross for the sins of every member of the human race, there is only one sin that will send anyone to hell. And it is a sin of personal choice. It is the decision to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The only basis for condemnation is rejection of Jesus Christ. We saw that yesterday, last evening in John chapter 3. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he's a drunkard, because he's a drug addict, because he's immoral? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only foundation for entrance into the kingdom of God is faith in Jesus Christ. The only basis for being kept from the kingdom of God is refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. So he tells us that sin is the sin of unbelief. Righteousness is the conviction of something we can no longer see. You're not going to see it in me or any other human being to the full extent. It was only seen in the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, how can we have a conviction that there is absolute truth? How can we have a conviction that there is absolute moral standards? The Spirit of God convicts that this is so. This is true. And then finally, the conviction is that the prince of this world has been judged, and that, of course, identifies Satan as the author of sin and evil, and his judgment came at the cross. The judgment is not going to be fully carried out until future time, but the judgment is there. So when the Spirit of God convicts a soul of their need for Christ, and that person exercises simple, childlike faith in the Son of God, amazing things happen. The first thing that happens, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, is that that person is transferred out of Adam and into Christ. There is a change of station. There is a radical, infinite, and eternal transformation that takes place in that person's life. They are no longer identified in the eyes of God as a sinner in Adam. They are now identified as a saint in Jesus Christ. By the way, no human organization, no man can make someone a saint. You're either in Christ, in which case you're a saint, or you're not in Christ, in which case you're not a saint. The word saint simply means to be set apart. We have been set apart from the world to Jesus Christ. All right? Now, once the Spirit of God places you into union with Jesus Christ, instantaneously a whole lot of things are done. And I want to just give you a quick overview of these so that you understand something of the magnitude of what Micah is talking about, and particularly in the time in which we're living. Because our age is often called the church age or the age of grace, but in reality it is the age of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the unique quality of the age in which we live. And the reason involves several things, and I'm going to give you some of those right now. Providing you read my writing, of course. Five works are performed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. instantaneously, when that soul is given the breath of life from God and receives eternal life, these five things occur. The first is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit are we all," meaning we all as believers, "baptized into one body." The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that when we are eternally united with Jesus Christ, we share in His death, burial, and resurrection. In His death, He paid the penalty for our sins. In His burial, He separates us forever from the world. In His resurrection, He enters us into new life with God. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I put it first. There's no real order because, as I said, they happen simultaneously. But it helps us to understand the real significance of Christian baptism. Christian baptism is just a ritual. The ritual means nothing without the reality. If you don't have the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can get dunked, you can get sprinkled, you can get whatever. It's not going to make any difference. To baptize a person who is an unbeliever puts them down as a dry sinner, brings them up as a wet sinner, and there's no real change. To baptize a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ is to take a person who is a new creature in Christ and to identify them publicly before the world in something that has already been done inside. Water baptism looks at the fact that we are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial. If you hold someone down there long enough, it could be their burial. You'll teach them to pray while they're down there. Bring them back up. Resurrection. But it's just a picture. There's a lot that could be said about baptism. There are actually seven baptisms in the Bible, but we don't have time to study all of those. So we're looking here at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then comes the work of regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It actually, the whole section is Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But in Titus 3, 5, Paul makes a very, very significant statement regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," meaning very simply, what's reinforced throughout the rest of the Bible, and that is, there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. No work on your part will save you. Joining a church will not save you. Getting baptized will not save you. Giving up drugs, drink, sex, immorality, it's not going to save you. Nothing is going to save you except the work of the Spirit of God in consequence to your faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration simply means the cleansing of the Spirit of God, taking away the sin of your life, past, present, and future, and the regeneration, of course. Regeneration means the provision of new life, to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man. Nicodemus was considered a righteous man. Nicodemus was totally devoted to the Scriptures of their day. He was totally devoted to doing good and making sacrifices and doing all kinds of things. And Jesus told him, "You're a sinner and you're on the way to hell." And it shook him. It shook him to the core. As a matter of fact, it shook him so bad, later in the Scripture we find that he believed in Jesus Christ. But Christ said to him, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again. Unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God." I mean, that is just an absolute blanket statement. Once the Spirit of God regenerates, that is, gives new life to that believer, He takes up permanent indwelling in that person's life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in many passages. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 is a good passage, because it tells us, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. The Spirit of God is not dwelling in your life, it's because you don't belong to Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, you have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 14, "He has been with you, but when He comes in the giving of the Spirit," in Acts chapter 2, He said He will be in you forever. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you're here today as a child of God through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you should trust that. You should rely on that. Not only does he indwell you, he's gifted you. Once again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Verse 7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. In simple terms, that means that every time a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are given a spiritual gift. With that spiritual gift comes a calling to a ministry. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As we learned with Peter, one of the biggest sinners you can find in the Bible. I once said to the students in Papua New Guinea at our school up there, how would you like it if Peter could be here to lead you? And they all got excited and they said, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful if Peter was here, the great apostle, the leader of the Jerusalem church? This would be so wonderful. And I said, well, let's do a little study of Peter. And I said, for the sake of simplicity, we'll just keep it in the book of Matthew. So we went through the book of Matthew and I started showing them the many times that Peter falls just in the book of Matthew alone. 15 times. 15 sins are recorded of Peter in the book of Matthew. That leaves out several that are found in other books. One of which, by the way, is in Galatians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul had to stand up and rebuke him for hypocrisy in the Antioch church. So after I got done with the list, I said, now how would you like to have Peter lead you? And they said, no way, man, that guy was a loser. We don't want him leading us. I said, how much chance would a man who had these many failures have of leading churches in your area here? And they said, no way, we'd never accept him. But I said, isn't it amazing that after the greatest of his sin, which is a 3-time denial of Jesus Christ, to the point where he even cursed and swore, and you must understand, in Jewish thinking and Jewish framework, swearing is not saying hell and damn and things like that. Swearing is taking a vow by God Almighty. Something much, much more serious. He took a vow based on God Almighty that he didn't know this guy. So he was swearing by God that he didn't know God. Really interesting vow. But what happened when he met up with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? Jesus restored him. He didn't demote him. He didn't say, because of what you've done, I obviously can't trust you. He said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. The thing that he had been called to remained. Didn't change. Because the gifting and the calling that you have is based on the will of God, not based on your performance. Everything in our world today seems to be performance-based. You perform, you get promoted. You don't perform, you get demoted. Not in the plan of God. In the plan of God, you fail, you get disciplined. The discipline hurts. You get correction. Through the correction, you learn. And God says, now, here's the plan that I have for you. Let's see if you can pick up and carry on and do a little bit better this time. That's because of the gifting. Remember the story of the parable of the talents? One guy got 5, one guy got 2, one guy got 1. Or in another passage, 10, 5, and 1. The guy with 10 went out and multiplied it and got 10 more. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. The guy that had 5 went out and multiplied and got 5 more. And he said, great job, well done. Enter into the kingdom. You'll be a ruler over 5 cities. The man that had 1 said, well, you know, my talent is just 1 talent. What difference does that make? It's not worth really developing. So I'll just bury it. And when the Lord comes back, I'll give it back to him. That's equivalent to you and I taking the gift we've been giving and just ignoring it. We just bury it. I often hear Christians say, and I think it's significant in the parable, that it's the guy who got the 1 that buries it, because we always seem to tend to want to do that when we think what we have is so little. How can I speak for the Lord? Who am I? Who would listen to me? I don't have a good education. I'm not able to communicate. We can all come up with excuses. There's nothing, believe me, that terrified me more when I trusted in Jesus Christ than the thought of being a Bible teacher. Scared the living daylights out of me. Still does. But in the course of study and growth, I came to be convinced this is the call that God has on my life. And by the way, ultimately, you're the only one who will ever know. No one else can read you. No one else can analyze you. Even you take the test for spiritual, this test will show your spiritual gift. You have to be convinced in your own heart and your own soul. And then finally, the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It tells us that when you heard the word of the gospel, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption. And what that translates into is the fact that when you're in Christ, you are secure for eternity. You have a stamp on your soul that says belongs to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And that seal can never be broken. So this just gives kind of a very quick, I mean, we could go on and on. In your notes, you have other information there about some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit on the end of page 8 and the beginning of page 9. You can look those over. It's still only a fraction of what the Bible tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's good to understand that invisibly and powerfully He works in the hearts and the souls of people. He uses the Word of God through the believer in God to reach people for God. And He works in a very mighty way. I was born into a family of 10 kids. When I became a Christian, none of my family were believers. And I began to pray for each and every one of them. And it took years, believe me. But with a lot of prayer and after a lot of persecution from my older brothers, little by little, one by one, each one came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It certainly wasn't because of me. It was just the working of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, and it's an amazing thing. When the Spirit of God works, no one can stop it. The only thing that can stop the working of the Spirit of God is the heart that says, not interested. Could care less. No thanks. What are we told in Psalm 14:1? The fool says in his heart, in English it says, there is no God. There is not in the original. The fool says in his heart, no God. Don't need Him. Don't want Him. Don't care about Him. Not going to have Him. God says, it's your decision. You're free to choose, but there are consequences to those choices, as I said a little bit earlier. All right, we can move into the fourth chapter then. The key verse in the fourth chapter is verse 6. In that day, if you just look to verse 1, he says it will come to pass in the latter days. So when we look at that day, we know the time frame. It's the latter days. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I am afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Folks, this is happening before your eyes. This is happening in our generation. I encourage you to do a little bit of a study on the wars of the modern nation of Israel. They are absolutely miraculous. There is no other way to explain how 3 million people who were just a newly founded nation, in fact, I don't think there were even 3 million at that time, there may have been only 1 million to 1.5 million, were attacked by 70 million fanatical Jew haters. And they defeated them. No sooner had the nation of Israel been declared a modern nation, again, May 14, 1948, the whole Arab world declared war on them. By the way, when the vote was taken up in the United Nations to recognize the state of Israel, guess what nation was the very first one that stood up and said, we stand with them? It was Australia. And by the way, when I talk about the dangers of our time and sometimes the gloomy things of our time, don't get the idea that I don't also have some phenomenal optimism. Because as we'll see when we get into chapter 5, there are going to be some nations that are going to rally to the nation of Israel in her final battles. My hope and my prayer is that the nation of Israel, or the nation of Australia, will be one of them. We know that there are going to be 7 or 8 of them, depending on how you see the passage. My hope is that this nation would be one of them. I think I would certainly hope that America would be one of them. America and Australia have been two of Israel's greatest friends through the years. There wouldn't be a nation there if it was not for the the attack of the 10th Light Horse on Beersheba. There would not be a nation there if it was not for the fact that the Light Horse took Damascus. And then after the Light Horse took Damascus, of course, Lawrence of Arabia came in and got his picture taken as the great liberator. He didn't do it. Australia did it. So this nation has played a very vital, pivotal role in the founding of that nation. I personally believe maybe after a little bit of discipline and hard times, there's going to be an awakening, and I would hope that this nation would come back, as I pray that my own country of America will come back. I always have to say my country in two ways because I'm a dual citizen, which I value very, very much. I'm very thankful for that. So, in that day I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. God is beginning to form an army. I would suggest to you that the final battle has already begun. I believe the final battle is a series of campaigns. That series of campaigns is going to stretch over a generation. I believe that that generation began in 1948. When Isaiah the prophet spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, in one of the most evangelistic and one of the most graphic passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, I find it extremely interesting that he began the passage by saying, to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Whenever the Bible speaks in the Old Testament of the Lord's hand or His arm, it's talking about Jesus Christ. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And who shall declare His generation? When did the generation of Jesus begin? I'm a simple man. I would suggest that it began when He was born. And His generation was significant because it ran from His birth to 73 AD, when that nation ceased to exist. His generation was a terminal generation. Of that generation, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these judgments have been fulfilled." Of the last generation, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled." I suggest to you, accept it or reject it, we are that generation. I believe the sign of this generation is this verse, along with many other verses, that say, in the last days, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to begin to gather the outcasts. We know that it has to be this regathering because Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 tells us that He would only regather them twice. Two regatherings. Once from the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, once from among the nations. Amos chapter 9 and verse 15 tells us when He regathers them and brings them back into their land in unbelief, they will never be uprooted again. As I said earlier, the prophet Ezekiel says when they come back, they would still be in unbelief, and only after they began to see the mighty working of the hand of God in their nation and in their preservation would they begin to call on the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said the last time He walked out of Jerusalem before He was crucified? "You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And one day they're going to say that. And I have very dear friends in Israel who are not believers today. But I will tell you this, having been over there a number of times, there is the beginnings of what I believe is an awakening among those people. And God is at work because they themselves look at what's happened and they say, "It's a miracle. It's a miracle that we're even here. It's a miracle that we have survived." And I always hate to have to tell them, "What you've seen yet is nothing." Jesus said, "Then there will be a time such as has never occurred in the history of the world, no, nor ever shall occur again." It's still ahead. It's yet future. It's coming. But the marvelous news is, His people, who are so weak and so fragile and so frail, are going to form a mighty army. Should point one thing out to you. When you read prophecy, the prophet doesn't always write in sequence. Sometimes he tells you the end first, and then he tells you the beginning. That's how it is here. We'll see it again tomorrow. Tomorrow. Chapter 5. later in chapter 5, we'll see it. Let me read for you the first 5 verses. I want to show you 5 things that the Lord is going to do later, not now. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, meaning His kingdom, shall be established on top of the mountains, meaning other kingdoms. His kingdom is going to rule the earth. And shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. What is the most wonderful thing that's going to happen in the kingdom? We're going to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. I can't think of anything that would be greater than that. To hear the greatest teacher, to hear the living Word expound this book that we have before us is going to be absolutely amazing. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a marvelous, wonderful promise. But we need to read Joel chapter 3 and verse 10 that tells us that before this happens, they are going to beat their implements of agriculture into weapons of war for the great and final battle. You never find peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace rules on the earth. By the way, there will be no peace in the Middle East. No one's peace plan is going to work because the Prince of Peace is not there. And he's not welcome there right now. One day, there will be peace because he's there. Verse 4 and 5 says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people will walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, the nations will follow whoever they want to follow. They can follow Buddha, they can follow Allah, they can follow whoever they want to name. The Hindus claim that they have 300 million gods. I can't name them all for you. And essentially he's saying they will all walk in the name of their God. You might ask the question, what gives you the right to say that the God you follow is the only true God? Because he said so. It doesn't come from me. And by the way, it has stood through the ages and it will stand throughout all eternity. Now, I know that we live in a time when political correctness demands that we say that all religions are equal and all gods are equal. Well, I have a suggestion for you. If you have that broad mentality, make a poster that says we all worship the same God, Buddha, Jesus, Allah, however many you want to list, we all worship the same God and they're all the same. Go into any Arab nation and carry that placard. You lose your head. Because they're not going to buy it. But somehow we're supposed to. No, I don't think so. The great thing is, see, we don't have to fight to prove it because he's going to fight to prove it. He's the one who's going to establish it. What are 5 things he's going to do when he comes? You have them there on page 9. First, he's going to establish his kingdom. It's not here now. Second, his kingdom is going to rule all nations. This is why he taught his disciples to pray. And you and I should pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is going to be a wonderful time, but it's not here yet. Third, the nations are going to gather in Jerusalem to be taught Bible class by Jesus Christ. Fourth, all wars will cease. That'll be a wonderful time. And finally, everybody is going to enjoy peace, prosperity, and blessing. What a great time it's going to be. And so the prophet speaks of the kingdom of the Lord and the 5 things that are going to make it so unique. And then he says, guess what? That's the good news. The good news is Christ is going to reign on the earth. Now we need to consider the bad news. The bad news is it's going to take a battle. As a matter of fact, it's going to take a whole lot of battles. And in order for these battles to be fought, God is going to call for enlistment. And whether you realize it or not, he's calling for enlistment today. And he's choosing the same kind of people as he did in the days of Micah, and as he will in yet future times. And guess what? I know this really goes against the grain in this world. His army always wins. Don't you hate that? I love it. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Neither famine, nor sword, nor peril, nor pestilence, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any angel, nor any demon, nor the devil himself. Nothing can overcome the child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And whether it be a broken heart, whether it be a broken body, whether it be a broken family, whether it be a devastated nation, you can come through it all. And I'm sure every situation I've mentioned and more are going on right now in the hearts and the souls of people. And I hope you understand, if you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and you follow Him, there is no way you can lose. And guess what? Here's the really greater news. Even if you don't, He's going to win the victory for you. Because that's what He does for His people. Now, it's better if you cooperate, because He rewards those who cooperate with Him. We call it rank, position. If you have the idea that everybody in heaven is going to sit on a white cloud with a halo and play a harp, you got the wrong impression. Picture a kingdom. Picture a kingdom run by a mighty warrior king. That's the way the Bible presents Him. He's called, as we just read, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. And He is a mighty warrior. Exodus, what is it? 15, 13, somewhere in there. The Lord is a mighty man of war. The Lord is His name. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. And when He comes again, He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the thing I want us to get this morning, and the reason that this is really the key verse of the whole context, is because who makes up His army? The weak, the broken, the afflicted, the outcast, the rejected. Seems to me that Paul said something similar. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, one thing about the Bible, it's consistent. I don't know how many of you may be familiar with Ravi Zacharias. Brilliant, brilliant man. I wish I had half his mind. If I had half his mind, I'd have 10 times the brain power that I have. Brilliant, brilliant man. One of the things he argues is that anything that is true must have three things. Anything that is true must have three things. Number one, it has to be consistent within itself. In other words, going back to the old dictum of Aristotle, truth cannot contradict itself. If the Bible is true, the Bible must agree in all its parts. Astoundingly, it does. Even though people love to come up with so-called contradictions in the Bible. It's always fun to watch them go down when they see the truth as those passages are reconciled. The truth has to be consistent within itself. Secondly, anything that is true must be coherent. What we mean by that is it has to make sense. It has to be understandable. If you can't understand it, by what do you gauge it? The Bible is true, it is consistent, it is also coherent. And then finally he said, truth has to complement life as we know it. In other words, when you hear the truth of Scripture and you see the things that are being spoken and you look from the written page to the world around you, what you're seeing out here and what you're seeing in here is the same. The Bible deals with life as it is. That's why God is not ashamed or afraid or trying to cover up the sins of His people. King David is called the greatest king who ever lived, next to the one who's coming, Jesus Christ. He was a scoundrel sometimes. God openly puts before the whole world the sins of this man. Samson is listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. What kind of a guy was he? Well, he was pretty immoral. But he died a man of strong faith. So it's consistent with life as we know it. It looks at the world as the world is. Have you ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes? One of my favorite books. People say, oh, I don't like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's gloomy. Well, remember, he's talking about everything under the sun. And therefore, what the author, Solomon, who, by the way, saw and did almost everything under the sun, when he wrote the book, he was saying, you want to see life the way it is without faith? Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. Vanity means smoke and mist that vanishes away. James picked up on the idea when he said, our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it's gone. Your life is going to be over in the next moment. I look back years ago, and it's like the intervening time, 10 years I spent in Australia, it's like a breath, and it's gone. Do I even have 10 years left? I don't think so. How long is it going to take? It's going to be over. Here today, gone tomorrow. But in the time that remains, we have an opportunity to do things that count. And one is by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, looking through this book. The only way we find the living Word is through the written Word. This book, the Bible, is not an end in itself. It is a window through which we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, revealed. And then we make decisions in our life based on the revelation of who He is and what He says is right and wrong. And if we make the right decisions, we enjoy the consequences that come from them. And if we make the wrong decisions, then we suffer. And then you know what we want to do? We want to make our decisions because we want to be free and we want to be independent. And we make stupid decisions in our independence. And then when the consequences of our dumb decisions come down on us, we say, why would God let this happen to me? I couldn't tell you how many women I've known who come to me and they complain about their husband and all that he is, and they say, why would God let me marry a man like this? And I was asking them a question. Did you have a wedding ceremony? Yes, we did. I said, was there any part in that wedding ceremony where the pastor said, do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? And they said, well, yeah. And I said, what did you say when he said that? I do. I said, there you are. You made a decision. Why would God let it happen to you? Because He loves you to be free. And He knows that in freedom we will make wise and we will make foolish decisions. And folks, I've made a whole bunch of them. And I have to tell you, I have a life of a lot of suffering, but 90% of it is the result of bad decisions on my part. So, I could play the victim card. Woe is me. Why would God let this happen? I'm an innocent victim of my environment or my heredity or vicious people around me. Or I can stand on my own 2 feet the way God intended me to and look at my life and say, you know what? I've made the decisions. I've got the consequences. So now what I'm going to do is take these rotten, ratty, miserable, unhappy consequences and I'm going to turn them into something good. And guess what? It really works. It really does work. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? I suggest to you as I read the passage that you look around the room. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise among you, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now please don't raise your hand. How many of you are really wise? I mean, we're talking super intelligence. I know a lot of people who think they're there, but they're not. How many really mighty? I always love sports figures. Somebody, you know, will make a goal, or somebody wins a race, or somebody wins a martial arts competition. They're the greatest thing in the world. You know what? They're just the next game away from losing. So if they claim all the credit when they win, will they claim all the credit when they lose? No, it's always, well, I should have done this, or the other guy did that, or the ref made a bad call. Isn't it amazing how we try to explain away the things we do wrong and justify ourselves in the face of the evidence? Look at this. Ask yourself this question, am I qualified to be God's mighty warrior? Because He's going to give you 5 qualifications. Ready for this? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. There you have five qualifications to be a mighty warrior of God. You say, well, that's too far beneath me. To that sucker, you're a loser. You want to be wise? You want to pump yourself up? You're going to lose. You ever see these? You're probably too good a Christian to ever watch anything like martial arts. I love it. But I always love, my favorite part is all the trash talk before the fight. I'm going to do this to him. I'm going to do that to him. The other guy's over here saying, I'm going to do this to him. I'm going to do that to him. And all of us know that only one guy's going to win, right? Which means that one of those guys is going to look like an absolute idiot at the end of the fight. And surely they know that. And they're still willing to go through the whole thing. Yeah, I'm going to do this and that. And then at the end, you know, they're walking over and shaking hands. And how much better would it be to see a guy come on and say, you know, I've trained really hard for this fight. I think I'm up for it. But I know my opponent is a really tough guy, and I give him respect for that. And one of us is going to win, one of us is going to lose. I'm thinking it's going to be me. If it's not, hopefully I'll have a better day. Wouldn't that be a lot more, I mean, wouldn't that put you in that guy's corner instead of all the other ridiculous talk that goes on? It's so much better in the Christian life, my friends, to take note of your frailties. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at one of the greatest champions that ever walked this planet. By the way, he was, according to the traditional records that we have, extra-biblical writings that we have, he was a little bandy-legged, bald-headed, beak-nosed, beady-eyed, broad-shouldered, very tough-looking little Jew. That's the way Paul is described. Here he speaks of himself. 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, because God chose to make this man the author of the majority of the New Testament, you would think he'd have something to boast in, wouldn't he? But you know, he learned. He learned from his fall on the Damascus Road. And therefore, he says, concerning this thing, there was a thorn in the flesh given, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what did Paul say? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm trying to get our youngest son to teach me a little phrase in the French. It's equivalent to an English saying which says, I'm a mere shadow of my former self. I don't know if any of you speak French, but the essence of the French statement is, I am a mere scrap of a man. That is a real boast. I am a mere shadow. I had someone write, and I get some really nasty emails. I get a lot of hostile emails. I get emails that are threatening. And they're always very interesting because I get them and I kind of chuckle and I think about and pray about how am I going to answer this person who is just livid with anger and hostility. And this one was threatening that he was going to do this and he was going to do that and he was going to find me somewhere and he was going to break my arms, he was going to break my back, he was going to break my neck. I'm not sure in which order. So I wrote back to him and I said, you know, beating up on me is probably not going to give you a lot of satisfaction. I said, in the first place, I'll scrap for all I'm worth, but, you know, I'm an old man. I'm past 60. I'm getting feeble. So you're probably not going to get a whole lot of satisfaction. But if that's what you want, come ahead. So much better to be weak. Because when we're weak, that's when we're strong. There's a lesson there that'll change your whole life. Find the strength of weakness. Find the strength. What do I mean by that? I mean that either we take credit for what God does in our life, or we give credit where credit is due. It all belongs to Him. I mean, you may be a great athlete, but if you're a great athlete, why are you a great athlete? Someone gave you your health and strength. Someone gave you your abilities. Someone provided you with that intelligence that you have, or that athletic ability that you have, and therefore, why not humble yourself and give credit to the one it belongs to? Because you know what? One day you may lose it. And one day if you lose it, having taken credit for having it, now all you can do is take credit for not having it. If you give Him honor while He continues to sustain you in strength and health and success or whatever it may be, if you should suddenly lose it, you'll be able to say just like Job, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all His plan. I'm just along for the ride. So whatever He wants to do with me, I accept it." It makes life so much easier. What's God going to do with this mighty army that He's calling? Go back to Micah 4. Starting in verse 8. "And you, O Tower of the Flock." Tower of the Flock is actually a place name. The Tower of the Flock is where Jesus Christ was born. It's where Jacob camped after Rachel gave birth to Benjamin in Genesis 35:21. But ultimately it is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could translate this, "And you, O tower of the Flock, to the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, you shall come." In other words, Christ is coming. That's the promise all the way through Scripture. "Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." His kingdom is coming. But, verse 9 says, "Why do you cry aloud?" This is God talking to Israel. "Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished?" Who is the counselor of Israel? Once again, Isaiah 9:6. "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father." Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. "Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field. To Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." In other words, before the kingdom comes, before you become a mighty army, guess what's going to happen? You're going into captivity. Babylon is coming to take you. Not a very nice picture. Verse 11 says, "Now all so many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the plan of God." Let me ask you a question. Are there many nations today who are saying the nation of Israel will not last? Are there many nations today that are saying we are going to take that land? We are going to drive them into the sea? Well, it seems to me in Psalm 83... there is a prophecy that says, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. And they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. And they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel shall be remembered no more." Who are they? The passage tells us. Verse 5, "They have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites." There's Saudi Arabia. "Moab and the Hagrites." There you have Jordan. "Gebel Ammon and Amalek." You have Gaza. "Philistia." There's Lebanon. "With the inhabitants of Tyre." Once again, Lebanon. "Assyria." Here we have Iraq, Turkey, and Syria. "They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian and Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor and who became as refuse on the earth." In other words, what you did to their enemies in the past, do to their enemies in the future. Folks, it's coming. It's coming in our generation. These are the nations that are listed by name that are going to go down. It hasn't yet happened. It's never happened in history. It's going to happen in your generation. My God will make them like the whirling dust. He says, interestingly, I'll just point this out in verse 11 and 12, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. If you go back in biblical history, in Judges chapter 8 and verse 21, Gideon led an army of how many people? Anybody remember the army of Gideon? 300 against the armies of Midian. Anybody have any loose estimate of how many were in the armies of Gideon? Estimates 150 to 200,000. 300, 200,000. The weak and the afflicted and the despised. Here's David over here. Here's Goliath over here. It happens over and over and over, and it's going to happen again. And right now those 300 represent the little nation of Israel, and those 200,000 represent the millions who are surrounding them, and they're being threatened moment by moment, day by day, and the day is going to come when the great push will begin, and little David is going to take a stone and he is going to take Goliath down. That's what he's telling him is going to happen. By the way, it's very interesting that when Gideon destroyed the Midianites, what did he destroy with them? Anybody remember? Do you remember the image of their god? Go read it in Judges 8. They had the ornaments of their God on their camels. The kings were wearing the ornaments of their God on them. And when he slew the kings, he took their ornaments and he burned them in fire. History does repeat itself. So when you come back to Micah chapter 4, he says in verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel, for He will gather them, that is, the enemy nations, like sheaves to the threshing floor. And then He will say, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hooves bronze, and you will beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. The plunder of the nations will be taken for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had time, we could look at many, many, many passages. They all agree. They all agree in name. They all agree in geography. And I would encourage you to get this guy's book and read it. He is the most clear, the most accurate, and also the most threatened man in the area of prophecy today. His name is Waleed Shabbat. You can come up and borrow the book if you want to look at it. He has given me some insight and understanding in passages that I've wrestled with and struggled with, passages I've never understood. And all I can do is just recommend, get the man's book. He is under death threats every day. He's under death threats because he won't be politically correct, and he is calling, if you will, a spade, and he is calling the nations that are spoken of in prophecy by their name, and they don't like it, and so there it is. If you're interested, get the man's book. You can get on his mailing list, email list, if you want to get updates from him on things that are going on. He is fearless. He's absolutely fearless, and he stands unapologetically for the way things are going today. Folks, let me tell you this. There's a reason why in the book of Revelation, all those who do not declare their allegiance to the Antichrist lose their head. Essentially, our world is coming down to a choice, and the line will be drawn, and the choice is this: Islam or Christ. Take your pick. And the threat will be, if you don't choose Islam, you die. No, if you don't choose Christ, you die forever. Who cares if I lose my head? I've lost it before. It's cost me a lot more than losing it would cost me. I would rather stand for Jesus Christ for 5 seconds and die by beheading than by ever swear allegiance to a demon god. That's the choice that's coming in this generation. I think it's break time. Take a break, cool off.